Well, I want to thank again all those that have taken part tonight for their words of testimony and moving along very quickly. But we come now to the preaching of the Lord's Word. I encourage you to look at it as I do. Being a minister, I do not get to sit under the preaching of the Word as often as I would like, and I count it a great privilege. But let us all tonight count ourselves privileged to be present under the reading and the faithful preaching of the Lord's Word. And it's my privilege to introduce to you now and to welcome the Reverend John Hanna, brother, who'd come and open the Lord's Word for us.
I would like to add my voice to those who have gone before me in giving thanks to the good folk here in the church in Toronto for the warm fellowship that we have been enjoying, and also for the hospitality that we have received. I am certain that we will be going back carrying a few extra pounds with us, and we want to say how much we appreciate all the trouble that you've gone to look after us and to make this time of fellowship such a blessed time. I also want very briefly to bring you greetings from our congregation, first of all in Alcorcón in Madrid, as well as the work in Cortijo Nuevos, where the Reverend Lyle Boyd is serving the Lord, helped with Joy Gillespie. And also from our little work up in Miranda de Ebro, where our brother and sister there are serving the Lord, Dr. Jordi Ruiz and his wife, Micaela. It is a joy and a privilege to be here with you on this occasion, and especially to see the vision in the preparation for this Congress, to set aside this midweek meeting to focus our attention on missionary work. And that's the subject that has been given to me tonight: old paths, perilous times for missions. The subject of missions was a theme that was always very near and very dear to the heart of our Savior. And surely that must be very clear from those portions of Scripture that has been read to us this evening. That surely is, it is also important that we keep in mind that our own, the Lord Himself, when He came into this scene of time, was on a mission. He was on the mission of all missions, to redeem that people that the Father in covenant had given to Him from before the foundation of the world. And our Lord accomplished that mission when He offered Himself once and for all, a sacrifice for our sin, dying the just for the unjust to bring us unto God. Having completed that work, and previous to His ascending into heaven, the Lord Jesus gave this timeless word to His disciples: go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Of course, the whole span of Christ's mission in this world was in perilous times. From His incarnation all the way through to His ascension, He was constantly in peril. It might well be summed up in the words of the Apostle John, John chapter 5, verse 16. The Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to slay Him. So perilous was His mission
that the intent of these evil and cruel men was to have him crucified. And so it was that they thought that they had achieved their end when our Lord was nailed to that center tree. But they did not accomplish their purpose, because the Word of God assures us that on the third day he rose again from the grave. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he ever lives with his saints to reign. Hallelujah! What a Savior. And you know, that is a truth that is of the greatest importance when we focus on missionary work, because it is reminding us that the purpose that our Savior had coming into this scene of time did not fail, that he did come to build his church, and he assures us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And of course, we need to keep in mind that great encouragement that the Apostle Paul gives us when he tells us there in Romans chapter 8 that whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And them he justified, them he also glorified. Of course, it was no different for his followers sent by him into a cruel world to preach his gospel. He had forewarned them on many occasions. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. That was weighing very heavily on the mind and in the heart of our Savior as he was coming to that dark hour of Calvary. And again he is comforting the hearts of his disciples on what is known as his last great discourse. And on four occasions, he promises to them that the Comforter will come. There will be another Comforter, one like him, one who will be in his place. Because he reminds his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 1, these things, he says, have I spoken unto you that ye should not be offended? They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. That prophecy was to be very quickly fulfilled. Very shortly after Pentecost, the page of church history was to be stained by the first martyr, Stephen, followed very quickly by James. And history tells us that it will continue to be so, and has continued to be so, right up to this very present hour. Down through the centuries, hundreds and thousands have given their lives for no other reason than for their love for Christ and their desire to obey God rather than men. This world has always been a perilous place for Christian missions. Isn't it a solemn thought as we sit here in the comfort of this building tonight and in the security that we have in this place, to think that across the world at this very moment, there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are giving their life for the cause of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the perilous times for missions doesn't only focus on the physical persecution, but also on what the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, as seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That, of course, was true when the Apostle Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy. But Scripture also makes it very clear that as time goes on and the nearer we come to our Lord's return, it will be more and more so. We think of those Solomon prophetic words of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The fact of the matter is that what the fires of persecution have never been able to accomplish, this deceitful enemy on too many occasions has been able to cripple the progress, the spiritual progress of the gospel in this world. Is that not one of the important lessons that we learn from our church history? The Church of Christ in her mission in the world and in her testimony to the world has always been endangered by this velvet-gloved enemy. It has always been so, but never more so, I think, than in these times in which we are living. So in order for us to weather these perilous times for missions, we need, I would suggest, in the first place, to understand the serious perils we as a mission face in this world. I have just made reference to church history, and church history clearly teaches that the Church of Christ is in constant battle to maintain her purity. Let us never forget that without her purity, the church has no testimony. And without a testimony, the church is without a message. Innumerable have been the onslaughts of the devil in his tireless drive to stop the spread of the gospel in the world. Mind you, he has had some remarkable successes. We might think of that period known in church history as the Dark Ages, and those centuries when it seemed as if the light of the gospel would be completely wiped out. And yet the marvel is that our sovereign God in grace never left himself without a faithful witness. And so there dawned the day of the great Reformation of the 16th century, perhaps one of the greatest moves of the Spirit of God since the day of Pentecost itself. Since that time, there have been ceaseless attacks, always with the same sinister purpose: to weaken the mission of Christ's church in this world. In an unending list of enemies, and some of these enemies have been mentioned the two nights previous, but mention must be made, surely, of the theological liberalism of the ecumenical movement, which of course finally led to the formation of the World Council of Churches. But let us never forget that all that was achieved there was mainly through the influence and the work of missions. As a direct result of the work of the Edinburgh Missionary Conference in 1914, the World Council of Churches was finally constituted in Amsterdam in 1948. From that time to the present, there has been a progressive spiritual downgrade. The World Missionary Conferences have continued to propagate that original ecumenical spirit under the pretext of carrying the gospel into all the world. The reality, however, is something very, very different. The purity of the gospel message in an ever-growing number of missionary societies, tragically, has been completely lost. The biblical Christ-centered message of the gospel has long since been substituted for dialogue with other religions in a supposed attempt to discover what message should be preached to the world. Of course, there have been many, many other challenges to the integrity of the gospel message. We could mention the social gospel. We could talk about the liberation or black or African theology, and something that is very much to the fore in these present days, the building of God's kingdom on earth as the product of social justice. And of course, we have to add a very long etc. The bottom line, of course, is this. Their message is so fabricated and so perverted that it can now only be termed, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, as another gospel, which is no gospel at all. As well as the ever-present danger to the message itself, there is also the danger of unbiblical methods. Now, of course, the use of technology is one thing, and it's something as a church that we give thanks to the Lord for. Because through the use of technology, great advances have been made in carrying the message of the gospel to the very ends of the earth. Isn't it mind-boggling to think that as we sit here in this meeting tonight, that from any other part of the world, where there is access to internet, they can be with us here in this very service. But the use of technology is one thing. But replacing the biblical methodology with humanistic or even synchristic methodology is destructive to all biblical missionary endeavor. There is, however, in my humble opinion, another peril as far as our own missionary endeavor is concerned. I am thinking of the danger that we all face in our different congregations. That is the danger of losing the missionary vision. The danger of neglecting our missionaries in particular and the work of our mission in general. I want to be very careful here, for no one is more aware of the long, hard, dedicated work of our mission boards, both in Ulster, here in North America, as well as our missionary council, than we missionaries. Nevertheless, at the congregational level, we need constantly to remind ourselves, especially the ministers and the sessions of our churches, that we have a solemn obligation before the Lord to do all in our power to pray for, to support, to build, and to promote generally the missionary work of our denomination. Having said that, that leads me in the second place to underline the spiritual perception we require for missions in order to combat these perilous times. In one of our scripture readings tonight, we made reference to John's Gospel, chapter 4, that familiar passage where the Lord had to pass through Samaria. He was coming through Samaria with his disciples. It was an important time in their preparation for their future ministry. And while they go to seek food, our Lord engages in conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria. The disciples return and are amazed to find the Lord in conversation with this woman. And so they offer him the food, and we're familiar with the words, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." And then comes that searching question, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest?" It would seem that these disciples were hiding behind this pretense. We're using this as an excuse. And how often that is the case in our own lives, the case in our own congregations, to make excuses for the failures that we have and we make concerning our duty towards reaching this world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord brings it all to a matter of priority. He says, "Ye say," but he says, "Behold, I say unto you." They have their opinion. And how often in matters, whether it has to do with missions, outreach work, the salvation of souls, how often we are prone to emphasize our own opinion, our own thoughts, our own ideas. And the Lord here wants to establish his authority. And he does that by saying, "Behold," there is a difference, there is a contrast, because the one who speaks here is the very one who spoke in Sinai. The one, when he came down the mountain, trembled and was on fire because of the presence of the thrice holy God. And the very same one is now speaking to these disciples, and he says, "Behold, I say unto you." As Protestants, we pride ourselves on the great solas of the Reformation. And we always want to remind ourselves of the importance of sola scriptura, only the Holy Scriptures. And we will criticize, and rightly so, the Church of Rome, who will dare to bring the authority of the Church alongside and maybe even above the authority of Holy Scripture. But you know, if we are completely honest with ourselves, we will have to face the fact that there is some want of popery in every one of our minds and every one of our hearts. When we try to reason and to make excuses for ourselves and to cover over our failures and to cover over our sins, we're just doing the very same thing. We're bringing our own authority. And the Lord needs to come, and he needs to remind us of where the real authority lies. "Behold, I say unto you." Our brother the other night reminded us of the importance of that text in his testimony and in his conversion. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. His word is forever settled in heaven. Behold, I, and I want to underline that tonight. I want you to grasp that truth tonight. It is the Lord who is speaking, and he says, I say unto you, and what's he saying? He says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. This spiritual perception in reality is a reality because of a great miracle. The miracle of God's sovereign free grace. You see, there was the time when we did not have this spiritual perception. There was the time when we did not have the eyes to see. We've listened to a variety of testimonies. From one extreme, we might say, to the other. From those who were down in the depths of sin to those who had the privilege of being brought up under the influence of the gospel in a Christian home. But no matter what the extremes, the Bible describes us all in this way. Ye were sometimes darkness. The God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believe not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we all can go back in our minds and we can remember that time in our lives when perhaps we heard the gospel as a child, and all through my childhood and youth, I knew the gospel. I heard the gospel preached again and again and again. And though it was Christ that was being preached, I never once saw any beauty in him that I should desire him, blinded by the God of this world. But there came that moment, that time, when a miracle took place. It was the miracle of sovereign free grace. God, through the preaching of the gospel, and by his Spirit, opened our eyes. And what happened? There was a miracle. For the first time in our lives, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ in all his beauty. And the miracle was that he became the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. Isn't that a tremendous truth? To realize as we sit here in this meeting tonight that we have this appreciation, that we have this spiritual perception, that the Lord can, as he does, say to us, lift up your eyes, those eyes that in grace you have received. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. However, this spiritual perception is constantly in need of rectification because of the constant danger of a misguided gaze. Christ here says to his disciples, he doesn't say, look on the fields. He says, lift up your eyes. Isn't that sad? Isn't it amazing that something so miraculous, so wonderful as the new birth can become mundane and simply ordinary in the life of the believer? We often wonder and are amazed, I think, and sometimes maybe just a little bit agitated with the history of the children of Israel. I remember as a young Christian reading through the book of Exodus, and I was amazed how that people who had witnessed all those miracles, the hand of God made bare in Egypt, how they had participated in the Passover, realizing that the death angel was passing throughout the land and he was smiting the firstborn in every home and their homes were spared. And as they come to the great Red Sea, as our brother reminded us last night, and the sea was opened up and they were able to pass through and their enemies were destroyed as they looked behind them. They hadn't gone very far until they had forgotten about those things. It almost seems as if immediately they began to walk by sight and not by faith. And you know, that is exactly what has happened here to these disciples. Now the Lord has brought them through Samaria. He will eventually send them into all the world to preach the gospel. But there are many barriers in their minds and in their hearts, and they have to be broken down first. And he begins in Samaria. But the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And here we see the Jews walking through Samaria, having seen the Lord in all his glory and his wonder, and witnessed the miracles that he had done. And yet he has to say to them, lift up your eyes. Those eyes that by grace God had freely given to them. Their vision was distorted and distracted. And you know, the amazing thing here is it wasn't because of any great sin. In fact, it was legitimate things that had become a stumbling block to them. They had gone into the nearest town to buy what was necessary for their bodies. But the Lord, you see, was reading their hearts. And as he sees these hearts and as he sees this spiritual vision that is distorted, he says, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Isn't it true, child of God, that we too have to lament on many occasions, that we too lose our spiritual orientation? Hence the need for this loving rebuke on the part of our Savior. Could I ask you tonight to search your heart before the Lord in this great convention, and see if it is necessary for the Lord to address this word to you to lift up your eyes because your vision has become distorted. In fact, you have lost the vision spiritually. It could be temporal things, material things, and isn't this a material age in which we live? The cares of everyday life, simple things. And yet they can take our vision, our eyes, from off the Savior. Again, this spiritual perception needs constantly to be restored by the means of grace. And that's what the Lord is doing here. He's using a means of grace. He says, lift up your eyes and look. And we too need to lift up our eyes. And we can do that only by seeing Christ. By having Christ clearly fixed in our hearts and in our minds. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The psalmist laments in the 73rd Psalm. And it's the man after God's own heart who's speaking here. And in the 22nd verse he says, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. What had happened to him? He had lost the vision. He had caught another vision. His eyes were fixed on the ungodly world around him. He was envying the ungodly world. And we can imagine that as he envies that ungodly world had been making its influence in his life, in his thinking, in his talking, in his practice in everyday life. Do we not need to search and have the Lord by his Spirit search our hearts tonight? So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. That's how the Christian acts, you know, when he loses the vision, when he loses sight of the Savior. But you see, grace was even there in abundance for David in that extreme condition. And grace brings him back in again to the sanctuary of God. God used this means where he brings him back into his presence. He had lost sight of the Lord. He had left the temple. He had left the presence of the Lord. But the Lord now graciously brings him back into the temple, and he gives him a new vision. He gives him a fresh understanding of these people that he'd been envying. And now he realizes all the time he'd been acting like a beast. Then understood I their end. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. How often we need to cry. In fact, every hour of every day we need to cry like the psalmist. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold the wondrous things of thy law. What more wondrous thing can you behold than to behold the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ? The wonder of his person. The wonder of his perfect life. The wonder of his atoning death. The wonder of his glorious resurrection. And the wonder of our Savior, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, ever living to make continual intercession for us. It is only by beholding the wonder of God's grace in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and beholding it in the only place where we can, in his word, that our spiritual perception is in constant restoration. Let me ask you tonight, child of God, are you beholding him? Have you beheld him today? Have you seen him in all his beauty? It is only as we behold him that we can see as he sees. How does our Lord see? Didn't we read it there in one of those portions of Scripture? And Jesus, when he came out, so much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. That's why the means of grace is so vital in the life of the child of God. I don't need to go into detail of what we mean by the means of grace. You all know that. The means of grace is simply faith in the Word of God. And every aspect of that means, whether it be in the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, in the participation in the sacraments, it only has a significance for us when faith is exercised in the word of God. And as we make use of the means of grace or spiritual vision of Christ, is guarded. And he also maintains his spiritual vision through us. That is why we need daily to hear the Lord speak to us in this word that we've been considering. Look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest. I must quickly come to a close, and in our third place, I would suggest that we must urge every believer to solemnly pledge himself and herself for the work of our missionary cause. In our first Bible reading tonight, we learned that that means that this pledge is in response to Christ's command. We read it there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. In other words, in order for this pledge to materialize, we need to have the heart, the mind of our Savior. Look at verse 36, the first part of the verse. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Free Presbyterians, do we not need urgently to be moved in this way? Where is the passion? The passion for lost souls. Where are the seasons of prayer? I can remember coming into the Free Presbyterian Church in Cabra, just outside Ballymoney, 1978. And I can remember the prayer meetings. And I can remember nights and days and seasons set aside to call upon God, to cry upon God, and to lament the dearth and the lack of souls that were being saved. And as we cried out unto God again and again, the Lord came and moved in answer to our prayers. His call to us requires this kind of response. Listen. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. But of course it would be hypocrisy to pray that way unless we are willing to go the second mile. And we're prepared to see ourselves maybe as an answer to that prayer. And to cry as Isaiah of old cried. As we cry out for the salvation of souls and we cry out for the different mission fields of the world. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Again, this pledge is in response to our Lord's call. We read it there in Luke's Gospel chapter 22. In our minds, sometimes we want to set into different categories when we think about mission work, don't we? Even about the Lord's work in general. We want to think about the Lord's work, and so we think about the ministers, or we think about the elders, or we think about the deacons, or we think about the missionaries, or we think about the evangelists. But the reality is, every single believer is a missionary. If you're saved tonight, you are a missionary. And you, therefore, just as much as the minister who ascends these stairs every Lord's Day to preach the gospel in this house, you have just as clear a mandate. The Lord says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There's always a beginning point. There was for the early church. And so there must be for you. There is that Jerusalem, that place where the Lord has now placed you. You will never have a vision for the far-off field if you haven't a vision for your own Jerusalem, for your own household, for your own family, for the people around you at work or in your studies. Of course, later on, there were those who moved out into Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But you know, in reality, they had to be pushed out. They were enjoying the revival in Jerusalem that they had forgotten the command. And they were remaining there, and God in His providence brings in a great wave of persecution with the result that they are forced out of Jerusalem, they go through Judea, they go into Samaria, and they go to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, the response of those first Christians as they go out into the world wasn't because they were happy with themselves. They had great feelings about themselves. They were secure in themselves, and they felt that they had the ability in and of themselves. The Holy Ghost has it recorded with regard to Peter and John that they were unlearned and ignorant men. And they were conscious of their weaknesses and their helplessness, just as we are. Our brother made mention of the brotherhood, the desire to go down and hand out the tracts. We all know how hard a thing that is to do. And we know that in and of ourselves, we can't do it. But the Lord gave the command before they were to leave Jerusalem, they were to wait until they would be endued with power from on high. And when the Spirit of God came down and they were infilled, they were equipped. And in the might and the power of the Spirit of God, they went out, as the book of Acts tells us, to turn the world upside down for Christ. So we too. First and foremost, we must walk, as Paul reminds the Galatians. We must walk in the Spirit. As he reminds the Romans, we must be led by the Spirit. But as he reminds us again and again throughout the New Testament, we need daily to know that anointing and infilling of the Spirit of God. Finally, this pledge must also be in response to Christ's commission. We mentioned it at the start. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This, brothers and sisters in Christ, is the commission that Christ has given to our denomination, whether in North America or whether in Ulster or in any other part of the world. But notice how it begins. And he said unto them. He said unto them. Underline that. It's not this preacher that's saying this tonight. It's not even the mission boards of our denominations. It's not the presbyteries of our denomination, and they have authority from God. Let us make no mistake about that. But the one who speaks is the great King and only head of His church. Having finished His work, He sends His followers, His disciples, saved by His grace, infilled by His Spirit, to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Of course, not all of us can go physically, nor is it the will of the Lord. Yet every one of us sitting here tonight would see himself or herself as a missionary in some other part of this world. But in the case of some, it will be that reality. And if the Lord tonight is speaking to you, and I'm sure it's not the first time, Maybe for some time you've been wrestling with this issue. God has been dealing with you. I can remember the days prior to coming face to face with this reality in my own life. They were some of the most miserable days of my life. Like Moses, arguing every kind of argument I could use. But if God calls you tonight, let it be said of you, as it was said of those missionaries called into Macedonia, immediately we endeavored to go assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel. As I've said, not all can physically go, but all can go indirectly. What I mean by that is that you can go, and you must go, praying. Praying for those that God has called. Praying for those that God has thrust out there into the different parts of the world. Financially supporting the different endeavors of our church as it seeks to extend the message of the gospel into all nations. We need to pray for our mission boards in particular. Thank God for them. And thank God for the men that God has called and put on those mission boards. And we need to pray that God will give them much discernment, much wisdom, in all their deliberations and in the important decisions that they have to make. And we need to give thanks to God for our missionary council. Many, of course, of our congregations, we need to pray for them as they, in their own personal way, through this means of internet, are reaching out into all the world. There is the Let the Bible Speak, the ministry that is going out, and we thank God for that. And we need to pray and constantly keep this work before our hearts. And then there are the different mission fields where we have missionaries presently serving the Lord. Australia, the Czech Republic, India, Jamaica, Kenya, Liberia, Mexico, Nepal, the south of Ireland, and of course Spain. And we need to be informed. And thank God we have the means of getting information. We need to be informed and be praying about all of these aspects of our missionary work. I want to close with James's searching question. James chapter 4, verse 14. What is your life? What is your life? What has your life been? What is your life spiritual at this moment of time? And James here reminds us how quickly life passes us by. We've just completed 33 years in Spain, and it seems only like a flash. Time has gone in so quickly. James says it's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The words of the old hymn are appropriate. I have only one life on this earth, and as a vapor it's passing away. I must labor for treasures of worth ere toil ends at the close of the day. Only one life to give. I could never withhold it from God. Only one life to live. I could not miss the well done of God. May it please the Lord tonight to lift up our eyes, to give us a fresh vision, and to dedicate ourselves to the missionary endeavor of our denomination. that we may get back to the old paths. For certainly we are living in perilous times for missions. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this week that Thou hast given to us, bringing us from the different parts of the world. And we thank Thee for this opportunity tonight to lift up our eyes even more. We come, Lord, burdened for our own individual works, but we need to be reminded of that great harvest field, white already unto harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest field. Lord, you know each and every heart here tonight. We pray for each and every one that a work of grace, a lasting work of grace, will be done in our hearts tonight. How often, Lord, like the disciples, we've had the downcast eyes, taken up with so many other things, and losing sight of Christ, we've lost the vision for souls. Renew that vision tonight as we afresh see our Savior in all his glory. Be pleased, Lord, to speak to some heart in this meeting tonight. Set your seal upon this missionary meeting, calling some young person, sealing that call tonight in the heart, and that there will be that cry from that heart, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Take our thanks for the good things that we will now partake. And we pray that the blessing of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, will be our abiding portion, both now and forevermore. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.